Good morning. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles again to James chapter 4, which will be our text this morning, James chapter 4. I started going to church as a senior in high school. I had begun to read the Bible. And for whatever reason, started going to church and started listening and began to be very curious about spiritual and biblical things. This was back in 1994. Now, in small town Montana, everybody in the church already knew me. They knew that I really had been singing most of my life. In fact, some of my youngest memories are me singing in the car to entertain my brothers, my cousins, while, you know, my grandmother would run into the store, things like that. But they asked me to sing in church for the first time in early 1994, before I was really a Christian. And I'll never forget, having sung in front of people all my life, just how absolutely humbling it was to sing in church. I remember I couldn't even stand up. I had to sit down. I was so impressed by the fact that singing to God is different than singing to anything else. Well, this morning, what I'd like to talk to you about out of James chapter 4 is sincere humility. I think you'd all agree, it's hard to be humble, isn't it? I mean, not because we're awesome, but because we're programmed with the desire to think that we're awesome. No matter what the circumstances or what flaws are obviously ours. So the second we begin to deal honestly with our hearts, with our flaws, we almost immediately become impressed with our own humility and fall victim to our pride. In fact, although it is possible to know that you're humble and still be humble, I would suggest that that is extraordinarily rare. One thing that always cracked me up, though, was Numbers 12:3, where we find this. It says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth." All right, Bible students, tell me, who wrote the book of Numbers? Moses did. I love that. Moses put in there just a little note about how humble he really was. That's great. In C.S. Lewis's famous book, The Screwtape Letters, we find that chapter 14 is devoted to trying to inflate the subject's pride. Screwtape, who is in this book, is a demon trying to trick a Christian, says this, "Your patient has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to the face? All virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware that he has them. But this is spiritually, or especially true of humility. Catch him at the moment when he is really poor in spirit and smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, 'By Jove, I think I'm humble.' And almost immediately pride at his own humility will appear. If he awakes to the danger and tries to smother this new form of pride, make him proud of his attempt, and so on, through as many stages as you please." Here's the thing. None of us are humble, at least not to the extent that we should be. All of us, even those of us who like to appear humble and at times genuinely feel humility, are so quick to reward ourselves for what we find that we lose it just like that. And so today I'd like to talk to you about sincere humility. And the first thing we see in our text is what's called an inclusio. So what is an inclusio? Notice what we find here in verse 6. It says this, "Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That's at the beginning of our passage. And then at the end of the passage, it says, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Notice, those two things are basically the same thing. God is against the arrogant, but he will lift up the humble. And then at the end, humble yourselves, therefore, and God will lift you up. That's what we call an inclusio, where there's bookends on either side that say basically the same thing. And then what comes in the middle explains and elaborates on what the main idea is. It's a literary device that repeats a similar idea at the beginning and the end of a section in order to emphasize that main idea. Now, there's a lot of other examples. In the interest of time, I really won't mention any. But there is a lot of places in the Old Testament where God will say, I am the Lord. Then he says a bunch of things. And then he says, I am the Lord at the end. It's an inclusio. What we find here is that the Apostle James is emphasizing humility. He starts with it, he ends with it, and everything in the middle will point to it. Let me ask you this. Are you overwhelmed with how humble the people in your life are? Even in the church, have you ever walked out and said, you know what? These are humble people. Most of the time, no. In fact, as J.C. Ryle once said, with this way impressive beard, he says, well would it be for the church if real humility was not so sadly rare? Perhaps there's no sight so displeasing in God's eyes as a self-conceited, self-satisfied, self-contented, stuck-up professor of religion. Have you ever felt this way? Have you ever looked yourself in the mirror and said, you know what? You are so humble. Now, other people pretend to be humble. But you look yourself in the mirror, you go, but you really got it, kid. In fact, some strive to be humble. You nail humility. They should write a book called The Humblest Pastor Who Ever Lived. And you know what, Dom? You should write it. And then you hear this voice saying, you're not humble. You're arrogant. You're not humble. You're proud. And you turn around and you say, honey, I'll be ready in a second. Please keep it down. We think we're so great. Why? Because we look within ourselves and we cannot accept what we find. So what does sincere humility look like? How does it show itself? Well, first of all, sincere humility shows itself in submission to God. Notice verse 7, beloved, where it says this, submit therefore to God. Now, for those of you Greek scholars, you will see over and over again that we see aorist imperatives. In three verses, there will be seven of them. James keeps going on and on with commands. And they're aorist commands that says this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And the first thing he says is to submit to God. True biblical sincere humility shows itself in submission to God. Friends, let me tell you this with all the pastoral love in my heart that I can muster. God will not do what you tell him to do. Amen? God is our master. We are not his. He will not bend to our whims. He will not accommodate our demands. He is the God of the universe, and we're not. Submit to him. When you see things in his word that expose you, receive them. Celebrate them. Don't try to change them. Submit to them. The Greek word here, hupotasso, means to put yourself under. It's this idea that we understand ourselves not to be the lords of the universe, but humble servants of the Lord of the universe. This shows humility. Because the heart of humility is deference. We're humble, and we show ourselves to be humble when we willingly defer to someone else. Have you ever gotten the feeling or the impression that the world would just like Christians a little bit more if we would change a couple of things in the Bible? It's as if they speak to us as though there's only a few things that if we would change, morality issues or whatever it may be, that they would once again accept us and once again respect us. Brothers, sisters, that is a lie. What the world does not like about the church is not our morality. It's not our doctrine. It is our submission to the God of the universe. That is what they will not tolerate. The fact that we say that we are not the lords of our own destinies is intolerable to a world who thinks they're in control. Sincere humility shows itself in submission to this God. Why? Because the very heart of humility is deference, and the very heart of humility is lowliness. We are humble, and we show ourselves to be humble when we honestly understand ourselves to be flawed, sinful, insufficient, etc. We're humble if we truly understand that God knows best, and what He commands is infinitely better, and what He is infinitely better than us. So what can we do to develop this? First of all, get to know God, and you will be transformed by what you find. Nobody ever stands at the edge of the Grand Canyon and feels big. Nobody ever goes to Niagara Falls and rides that weird little boat thing right by where the water's coming down and says to themselves, you know what, I'm pretty impressive. Nobody ever looks out into a clear, starry summer sky and says, I'm important. The more you get to know your God, the more your soul will become humble in deference to Him. Another thing we can do to develop this is to get to know ourselves and to be honest about what we find. Now, I know this is uncomfortable. That's why most of us rarely do it. But when you do something good, ask yourself, why did you do that? Was it to be noticed? Was it to be celebrated? When we do something bad, ask yourself, why did you do that? Out of a lack of submission to God. My friends, get to know your God, and you will be transformed by what you find. But the sad reality is, most of the time, even amongst Christians, we see stubbornness, defiance, and pride. The second thing that sincere humility shows itself in is resisting the devil. Notice what we find. My friends, in verse 7 it says this: submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This is the second imperative we find in these verses, where it says this, to resist the devil. What does it mean to resist the devil? Well, the Greek word here means to set yourself against, to withstand. So, if to submit to God is to willingly put yourself under Him, then to resist the devil is to diligently put yourself against him. To resist the devil means that when temptation comes, we say no. When desires within us spring up to do that which dishonors Christ, we say no. And eventually, the devil flees. Now notice, the Bible never tells us to fight the devil. It never tells us to overpower the devil. It tells us simply to resist the devil. I remember when I was a brand new Christian, I was trying to get into Christian music. You know, that's what I did. I loved music before I got saved, and then I tried to get into Christian music when I got saved, and I started listening to some really bad Christian rap in the mid-90s. And I'll never forget that the lyrics were something like, "I'm going to beat the devil with a baseball bat." And I remember thinking, this is dumb. We're not strong enough to overpower him. We're called to resist him, and eventually he'll get bored and leave. Children, help me. Have your parents ever said the following? Ignore him and he will go away. Have you ever heard that before? Right? Isn't that great advice? Well, it's true about the devil. It's not true about your siblings. I mean, it might be, but odds are they're going to keep going until you crack. But if we ignore him, if we resist him, if we stand strong, eventually he will leave us, at least for a time. So why does this then show sincere humility? First of all, to resist is directly contrary to the devil's schemes. The devil wants us to convince us that we're the most important thing. After all, doesn't he tempt us with that very thing? And he says, you deserve this. Like, remember McDonald's old theme used to be, you deserve a break today? That was from the devil. That's why they changed it. Now they're loving it, right? Why? Because somebody with a Bible opened on their lap realized, how do we know they deserve a break today? And so maybe they thought, you know what would be a better slogan? You don't deserve a break today, but hey, it's cheap and quick. Right. But see, that wouldn't sell any burgers. The devil wants to tell us, you deserve this pleasure. What he won't tell us is that that pleasure will dishonor your Christ and wage war against your soul. He won't tell you that part. And so when we resist him, we have the humility to understand that what seems right to us, what feels good to us at times, is not necessarily what honors Christ. And so we say that we will resist him out of deference to the Lord. What will happen if we do? Eventually, he will run away. Notice again that our strategy is not aggressive. We don't revile angelic majesties. We do not bind Satan. We do not tell him what to do. We resist, we resist, we resist until he gets exhausted and moves on. When he whispers in your ear, you know you're going to crack. You know you want that sin. And you say, I will honor Christ, and even if he slay me, I will honor him, like Job said. Now, by the way, I would ask you to pray for me. Sometime in 2022, Lord willing, what I'd like to do is a series on the enemy of souls. Maybe Sunday night. I think we as Christians need to be better acquainted with his schemes and with his character. We don't have time for that this morning. Sincere humility is shown in our submission to God, our resistance to the devil, and thirdly, our fellowship with God. Oh, I love this. Look in verse 8, it says this, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. God wants us close to him. And not only will that produce humility in us, that requires humility from us. Because we know that if we are to draw near to God, we must wash our hands and purify our hearts. That's coming next. So what does it mean then to fellowship with God? It means that we pursue a personal closeness to him, an emotional, affectional nearness to him. We want to be close to Him. We don't want our Christianity to be academic. We don't want it to be intellectual. We want it to be effective in every part of our hearts, our souls, our minds, our actions. We want it to be real. We want it to be sincere. We want to be close to Him. And so why then does this show sincere humility? Well, because nearness to God is impossible without humility. See verses 6 and 10 are inclusio. Nearness to God demands a reverence for Him, a love for Him. And that cannot coexist with a high view of ourselves. Remember in Luke chapter 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where two guys go to the temple to pray, and one says, God, I'm so good. You did a great job with me. He says, I tithe, I do all the good things, I dress right, I act right. And the other guy says, he wasn't even willing to go all the way up to the front, and he just kneels down and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. First guy gets judged, second guy gets blessed. Why? Because God loves humility. Now, what would happen if we do, if we really do develop this fellowship with God? What will happen is your views of yourself will dissolve and your high views of God will develop. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And then we see that sincere humility shows itself in repentance before God. One of the great things about COVID-19 has been that people are finally washing their hands. Right? It's gross. When I was in seminary, I used to ride the subway each way to work. I worked at National Institutes of Health in Bethesda, Maryland. It was an hour each way on the subway. And that first couple of months, I got pink eye 3 times. You know why? Because people are gross. Sorry. Because they don't wash their hands. And then you grab that little pole thing. And then you're like, oh, my eyes are itchy. You rub your eyes, you get pink eye. So my lovely wife came up with this beautiful idea. She said, you should carry Purell with you. I am blessed. Because you know what I started doing? Every time I'd get off the train, wash the gross off my hands, I never got pink eye again. Praise the Lord for Purell. By the way, this service is brought to you by Purell. Mention my name for a 10% discount. Wash your hands. Why do you wash your hands? Because you know they're dirty. Or at least you know that other people's hands are dirty. When Jen and I go home after church every Sunday, the very first thing we do is wash the fellowship off our hands. Because we have no idea what you people do. But wash your hands. James says this. He says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And he says that true humility requires repentance. In verse 8, it says this, wash your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, he says the other thing so that we don't think Christianity is simply a matter of external cleanliness. He says, no, don't just wash your hands, wash your hearts, because you're double-minded. What does that mean? Literally in Greek, it's double-souled. It means we love God and we love sin. And the only way to be sincerely humble before God is to reject sin. Wash your hands. Purify your hearts. Why does this show sincere humility? Well, because nobody washes their hands when they think their hands are perfectly clean. I mean, if they walk around, you could eat off this thing. don't even wash it then. You know what cracks me up? The little sign in the bathroom at restaurants that says employees must wash hands before returning to work. Why do they have that sign? Because otherwise, what? They wouldn't. Sometimes, if I were into graffiti, which I'm not, I would want to scratch out the word employees and write the word everybody. Wash your hands. Why does this show sincere humility? Because we have to understand that our hands are dirty. If you think you're perfectly clean, you will balk at the offer of hand sanitizer. Beloved, let me read to you Ezra chapter 9, verse 5 through 9. Here's a prayer from Ezra. It says, "But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation." Awesome. "Even with my garment and my robe torn, I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, 'Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, etc.'" He says later, "We are slaves. Yet in our bondage, our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia," and etc. Friends, what will happen if we wash our hands and purify our hearts? First of all, we will no longer be double-minded. Secondly, God will forgive us of our sins. 1 John 1:9 says this, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Sincere humility shows itself in submission to God, resistance to the devil, fellowship with God, repentance, and finally, brokenness. Friends, how do you like people to apologize to you? Let me give you two options. Option A, somebody comes up to you and says, I was wrong. I did this. I'm sorry. I hope you can find it in your heart to forgive me. I was wrong. Or option B, I'm sorry, okay? I said it. Let's move on. Don't you long to forgive the person in option A? And don't you want to lay hands on the person in option B? Shake them with the love of God in your heart. Anoint their wounds after you've given them wounds. And say, "You just don't get it, do you?" Friends, cockiness and repentance cannot coexist. If we believe the God of the Bible is real, and if we understand our actions to dishonor him to the extent that the Bible says they do, what other response do we have but absolute brokenness in his eyes? Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross we cling. Notice what the text says. Verse 9, "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." Wow. Is that an uplifting verse for the day or what? But what he's saying is, if we understand ourselves to be how the Bible describes us, if we understand God to be how the Bible describes him, why are we so cocky? I played football in middle school, and I was just as good as you might imagine. As an athlete, I was a wonderful musician. the one time we played our rivals, Southeastern Montana, middle school football. I don't think it was on TV that day. We played our rivals and they crushed us. I mean, they made us look ridiculous. I don't know what the score was, but it would be embarrassing if I did. And the whole team gets back on the bus and we're driving home, about an hour or so drive, and we're all having fun. We're joking, we're light, you know, everybody's in good mood, good spirits. And I'll never forget, all of a sudden, the bus pulls over to the side of the road. And the coach stood up. And he looked at us, and he asked this, "Why are you in such a good mood? You just got crushed." And all of us sobered up real quick. And he was making a valid point. How is it that we are being crushed by our desire to sin, our unfaithfulness, our disobedience, and yet we're so quick to be so jovial? After that, you could have heard a pin drop on that bus. And I knew right then I would never play for the NFL. So I got out of football real quick. Why does brokenness show humility? Well, because brokenness is by nature a sad, a negative, a humble emotion. It's the essence of humility. And what will happen if we do show brokenness? Will we be miserable? Does God want us to be miserable? No, here's the beauty of it. The more broken we are, the more joyful the Christian life is. Because we know every blessing is a sign of affection from the God of the universe. We know that we don't deserve what we get in the good things. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Charles Spurgeon said this, "No man ever mourns before God until he's poor in spirit. Neither does he become meek towards others until he has humbled views of himself. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness are not possible to those who have high views of their own excellence. And mercy to those who offend is a grace too difficult for those who are unconscious of their own spiritual need." So, beloved, what does this call us to then? First of all, this calls us to an incredibly accurate view of God. If we know his holiness, we have to know our unholiness. Just like Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw this vision of God, his first impression was, "I'm a man of unclean lips." The clear understanding of his holiness will show you the depths of his mercy. And a clear understanding of his holiness will show you the depth of your misery. When you know his holiness, you will understand your sinfulness. An incredibly accurate view of God. Secondly, this calls us to an unflinchingly accurate view of ourselves. When you know your sinfulness, you will understand your danger. God is not lucky to have us. We are lucky to have him. You'll see how silly pride really is. Thirdly, an inexhaustible adoration of Jesus. When you understand how high God is, and you understand how low we are, the one who bridges that gap is glorious. If you believe that you are basically good, but Jesus gets you over the hump, you will have a low view of Jesus and a high view of yourself. But if you understand that every lack of conformity to His holiness is sin, you will have a low view of yourself, a high view of God, and an inexhaustible adoration for what Jesus did. John Newton, we'll close with this, said this. Now, before I read this, I wonder if some of you are thinking, Dom, do you want us to feel bad about ourselves? Do you want us to be miserable? Newton said, I will venture to assure you that though you will possess a more stable peace in the Christian life, you will never grow into a better opinion of yourself than you have at present. The nearer you are brought to Him, the quicker sense you will have of your continual need of Him, and thereby your admiration of His power, love, and compassion will increase likewise from year to year. I can't promise you that you'll leave here on Sundays feeling better about yourself. I can promise you that if the Lord should tarry and if He should keep us together as the years go on, by God's grace, you will think more highly of Him and have a lower opinion of your goodness. That, beloved, is sincere humility. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we pray. We pray this morning for those in our midst who are struggling. And maybe they have an undue sense of their unworthiness and their sin, their pride, their arrogance. And what they need is a simple encouragement from you. I pray that you would encourage them, not with their own goodness, but with Jesus' goodness. That you would show them that He loves them so much, that He was worthy to, that He was willing to die in their place. Lord, would you please draw us to you? And if there's someone here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, break their hearts to bless their hearts. We beg you. Lord, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for this church. We pray that you would be honored in it to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.